sitting there as Pastor was praying and trying to listen to his prayer, but I was honestly praying my own prayer. It's been a weird week for me. Normally, I like to take a little bit of time and make sure that I'm going over the words, trying to really be diligent about what I'm about to say whenever I come before you on a Sunday morning. But this week, my kids happened to be in a speech and debate tournament, and I judged 17 speech and debate rounds. And so, which was second, by the way, of the most people that judged. I judged 17. Somebody beat me with 19, and I was super upset. So I didn't get, like, all of the preparation. Now, the sermon was done, don't get me wrong, but like, a lot of times I just like to read over it multiple times, really get to know it. I didn't get that this week, and so I was standing over there sweating and praying that I would be calm and that my spirit would be guided by the Holy Spirit to bring this message to you today. So if you will stand with me, I'm actually going to read the two passages from John chapter 14 that we've taken some time to look at those. And then I'm going to read our passage that we are going to sort of focus on today in chapter 15. Ignore that's up there. Just John 14, and then we're going to look at John 15, and I will get to John 16 later, but I will not read that today. With me as I read God's word, John 14, 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now John 14, 25 and through 27. Jesus continues, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus continues talking about the Holy Spirit when he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." I'm going to stop there, so thank you. You may be seated. So if you last time in this series, we finished 14, 25 through 27. If you realize, there's actually 31 verses in chapter 14. And then before we get to our passage that we're going to be looking at in John 15, which are the last two verses of John 15, there's obviously 25 verses that come in chapter 15. So there's a lot of context that if I just skipped all the way to John 15, 26, and 27, you would miss the context. And so I want to kind of take some time this morning, and yes, I will go over what we've already looked at. That'll be later, but I want to kind of go through what we're about to look at and why Jesus is mentioning the Holy Spirit again in chapter 15 and why he didn't just say all of it all at once, okay? So quickly before we leave chapter 14, as you have your Bibles open, take a look with me at verse 29. There in verse 29, Jesus says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Now Jesus again lets his disciples know that he wants them to really understand these things because he's going away. And he wants them to believe that he is the Christ. It may be after he is gone that the Spirit is going to help them remember these things that he has said. And this is why Jesus is letting them know now, so that once he is gone, they may believe and remember. It's important that we remember that all of these chapters that we've kind of looked at, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and even 17, they all occur on the same night. This is one teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important that we remember that these words were directed to the disciples, but they have lasting and important applications to all disciples for all time. Since Jesus' prayer, we call that the high priestly prayer. If we look at just this discourse, as we finish chapter 14, we're halfway through. So we're going to be starting to look at the second half of 14 with some of the most familiar words that we have in this whole entire discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples. He says that he is going to teach them, he uses this discourse to teach them to abide with him and to bear fruit. He uses this illustration of the vine and the branches. Am I missing something? We're going to use this. Can I? All right, apparently we're going to use this. Okay, everybody hear me good? All right, so Jesus uses, I can't walk away. I'm going to be right here. So Jesus uses this illustration of the vine and the branches. We're familiar with this. He tells his disciples, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus makes sure that they know that only the branches that produce fruit are get pruned, and they so that they may produce more fruit. But the only way any disciple of Christ can produce fruit is by abiding in Christ. Because those that abide in Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And He is our guide and our helper. Just as he did throughout chapter 14, Jesus continues to comfort his disciples and help them understand what their life will be like when he has gone to the Father and where he is preparing a place for his disciples. He comforts them by showing that he will be with them through the Holy Spirit as they abide in the true vine. The validation that they will receive that they are abiding in Christ is through the fruit that they exhibit. Those branches that bear good fruit are indeed abiding in the true vine as the source of their good fruit. Jesus then helps them understand how the fruit will manifest itself in the lives of the disciples. Yes, they will bear good fruit, but what will that fruit look like? How will it be shown? Jesus says that if you are one of the branches that abides in the true vine of Christ, that you will bear as witness that you will bear this fruit as witness that you are abiding in Christ, that you will, that in this fruit that he's talking about is loving one another. Jesus says in 15, 12 through 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is almost repeating himself here. He says in chapter 13, verse 34, this same message that he's giving to the disciples just earlier on, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And you've heard from this pulpit multiple times that if something in Scripture says something once, that means it's important, right? But if it says something twice, it must be really important. And if he says something three times, it must be ultimately important. And three times in our passage, and we're going to look at this again later, but three times in this text from chapter 13 through 16, Jesus repeats, love one another. In chapter 13, Jesus is relaying this commandment in regards to his leaving and no longer being with them. He tells them that they're going to need to love each other, that they need to comfort one another, that they need to stay together and work together, because it is through this love that people will know that they are his disciples. Here in chapter 15, he wants to make sure that his disciples know that as part of the fruit in abiding in him as the true vine, as part of that fruit, they must love one another. This is because the vine loves his branches. See how Jesus qualifies how we are to love one another. He says that we are to love just as I, Jesus, just as I have loved you. In chapter 13, they would have recognized this commandment as loving one another by serving one another, because right before he gave this commandment, he washed their feet. They would have also seen this as a declaration of loving one another, even though someone may not treat you the way you would like to be treated. In chapter 13, directly before Jesus declares this commandment, in chapter 13, he tells Judas to go and do what you will. Now in chapter 15, Jesus is telling them some of the same things. Right after he tells them to love one another here, he begins teaching that once he leaves the world will begin to persecute his disciples. While in the world, they persecuted Jesus. But now that he is going away, they will turn their attention to those that follow Christ and obey his commandments. Because of this persecution, we as his disciples must love one another. No matter how we are treated, we are to make sure that we do not treat others in the same way. We must be gentle and kind when we are dealing with each other. We are to comfort one another and help one another. We are to accept one another, be of the same mind as one another, forgive one another, serve one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another, bear one another's burdens, build up one another, be hospitable to one another. I read that one already. Stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. Speak truth to one another. Confess sins to one another. And regard one another as more important than ourselves. This is why Jesus gives us the qualifier as to how to serve one another by showing love to one another. It includes all of these one another's that I just read that the Holy Spirit brought to memory to the writers of the New Testament. But what Jesus specifically says that we are to love in the same way that he loved. And what was it that Jesus did to demonstrate his love, his immense love for those that were chosen by the Father and then gifted to the Son? It says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John would repeat this in 1 John 3:16, where he writes, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Jesus demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Jesus was the ultimate example, and he demonstrated his love ultimately by laying down his life for his friends. He comforts the disciples as he calls them friends, and explains that he is about to demonstrate his love to them in the most ultimate example of friendship by giving up his life that they may live. If you're running short on love, stop and meditate on what Jesus did for you. Now back in verse 8 of chapter 15, Jesus reminded the disciples, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now Jesus is about to bear the fruit of love in the most ultimate way and thus glorify his Father in the most ultimate way. And he is calling us to glorify the Father by following him and bearing the fruit of love by laying down our lives for our friends. The purpose of bearing fruit, the purpose of loving others in the same way that Jesus loved us is always to glorify God in his fullness as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is never to glorify ourselves. But so often we get this wrong. It is too often that we look for validation from our bearing fruit. It is too often that we relish the accolades that are placed upon us when we do the work. It is too often that we serve others so that we will be seen and known, and not to make God seen through us and to make him known. My dear friends, we are for sure called to bear much fruit. But it is not to be for ourselves. It is to be for the building up of the saints in God. Our bearing of fruit, our good works, our expression of love is prepared by God before our call to salvation so that we would walk in them. But God does nothing without His glory in mind. God does not prepare our good works, our fruit that we bear, so that we may receive glory that is due to Him and Him alone. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Isaiah 48:11, just in case you didn't get it the first two times, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. It is to God's glory that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that we bear fruit of the Spirit. It is to God's glory that we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. It is to God's glory that we are gifted by the Spirit of God to carry out His work for the edification of the church of God. Hear this, my friends. It is to God's glory that He has prepared and created strong, vigorous, holy children who are filled with His love and demonstrate that love by laying down our lives for our friends. We are obviously not called to literally die for our friends and brethren as Jesus did. But this is a call to sacrificially love as Jesus did. The love that believers have for one another is to be a love that is marked and defined by a selfless devotion to meeting one another's needs. It is not mere sentiment or a superficial attachment. If we are to truly obey the one another commands of Scripture, then we are to be obedient. If we truly obey them, we are being obedient to loving our brothers and sisters in the same way that Jesus loved us, by laying aside our wants and desires to fulfill the needs of our friends and thus glorify our God in heaven. John would, in a way, repeat what Jesus said in 1 John 3:16. I've read this. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But then He goes on to explain what this looks like in verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. My dear friends, the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ is a reserved love that is given only to a cherished friend. But it is not mere sentiment or superficial attachment, as I've said before. Christ's love clearly demonstrates the costliness of sacrificial love. His love was costly, and therefore Christ's love clearly demonstrates the costliness of sacrificial love. It should be the same for when we love our brothers and sisters. The love of Christ was not a love that is felt as if it were an emotion, but a love that is demonstrated by our actions. One commentator said this about this kind of love. He said, it is a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of that brother. A love that causes one to be long-suffering toward him. A love that makes one treat him kindly. A love that so causes one to rejoice in the welfare of another that there is no room for envy in the heart. A love that is not jealous. A love that keeps one from boasting of oneself. A love that keeps one from bearing oneself in a lofty manner. A love that keeps one from acting unbecomingly. A love that keeps one from seeking one's own rights. A love that keeps one from becoming angry. A love that does not impute evil. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. A love that bears up all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the kind of love which God says one Christian should have for another. When we think of love in comparison to Christ's example, we must understand that we are called to demonstrate a kind of love that involves sacrifice. It must be something that takes effort and is costly. We must be willing to sacrifice our own personal well-being for the good of the other person. Our love for our friends should also be a love that meets their deepest needs. My friends, our deepest need when Christ laid down his life to demonstrate his love for us was salvation from our evil hearts that were full of sin. Jesus shed his own blood to provide propitiation to God the Father for our wicked deeds. He was the satisfying atonement, paying the full price of our sins so that we would no longer be enemies of God, but would receive the right to be called children of God. Not because of a birthright, not because of our own personal wills, not because of the will of any other person, but because of the will of God, and for his own good pleasure did he send his son to die a horrific, costly, sacrificial death to bring peace between himself and those he chose to himself. But not only should our love be a sacrifice and accomplished for others' needs, but it should have the greatest possible motive. My friends, we love because God first loved us, and it should be our desire to glorify him above all other things by demonstrating our love for our brothers and sisters. The ultimate motive for Christ to lay down his life and save the ones chosen by the Father and gifted to the Son was the glory of the Father. He also went to the cross, as the writer of Hebrews helps us understand, for the joy set before him. These two motives are inextricably linked. The glory of God and our own delight and joy in serving him and glorifying him in our service and love to others. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. I remember reading a story about a young boy whose sister was very sick. The young boy was sitting in the waiting room of a hospital worried about his sick sister when a doctor sat down beside him. The boy's parents sat on the other side of him. The doctor explained to the boy that his sister was very sick and she needed a blood transfusion, and that he was one of the few people that had the same blood type. They had rare blood type that they shared. And unless the sister received this transfusion, she would die. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. The boy hesitated and bit his lip to keep it from quivering. "Sure, for my sister," he said, smiling to hide his fear. Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary was pale and thin. The boy was robust and healthy. Neither spoke as the nurse inserted the needles into their arms, beginning the transfusion. And the boy's smile faded as he saw the blood flow from his arm into the tube and into his sister. He laid his head back on his pillow and closed his eyes. His face never changed. When the procedure was almost done, he looked up at the doctor with a slightly shaken voice and asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" This young child loved his sister, and he was willing to sacrifice his life if he could to save his sister. He understood love. You and I may never be called to die to demonstrate our love for someone else, but the way we live our life as we serve and love others will tell others how we would react if given the choice to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Open my eyes, Lord, to people around me. Help me to see them as you do above. Give me the wisdom and strength to take action so others may see the depth of your love. This command to love one another is repeated 3 times by Jesus in the Gospel of John. First in chapter 13, verse 34, twice here in chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. John undoubtedly learned this lesson, and he learned it well, as the Holy Spirit brought this to remembrance, where he would write in 1 John chapter 4 alone 3 more times. Let me read 1 John 4, 7 through 12. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So about right now, you're probably asking yourself, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Isn't this sermon supposed to be about the Holy Spirit? Chris, you have spent the last 30 minutes telling us about love. But the title of your sermon series is The Forgotten God. And up until now, each part in our past has had a focus on the Holy Spirit. Well, fear not, my friends. After John in his first letter writes about the command to love one another in verses 7 through 12, look how he ties it all together in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. John says, by this. And this could refer back to what he had just said about loving one another. And in this way of looking at it, John is telling us that because we love others in a self-sacrificing way, and Christ's love is being perfected in us through his act of love, then we will know that we abide, that we make our permanent residence with Christ. And in turn, he abides. He makes his permanent residence with us. And all of this occurs because Christ has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the by this could also refer to what John is about to say next. In this manner, John is saying that because Christ has given us the Spirit of God to abide with us and within us, then we will express the self-sacrificing love of God because it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that we abide in Christ and that Christ abides in us. We come to know this truth because the Spirit of truth abides, makes his permanent residence within us forever. And then, because of the Spirit residing within us, we display the love of God to others. Either way we look at this, it is true that without the Holy Spirit within us, without our mutual abiding with God in this way, we would not express this kind of love that we are called to exhibit. It is because the Holy Spirit abides with us that we are able to obey and keep his commandments, including the command of Christ in the Gospel of John to love one another. If we attempt to die to ourselves daily, accomplish the works prepared beforehand by God for us, and sacrificially love others as Christ loved us by our own natural strength, then we will surely fail. And probably fail miserably and fully. You and I simply cannot do it on our own. It is impossible. Yes, we still have to make a decision, usually moment by moment, to lay down our lives as these opportunities present themselves. But it is God's Spirit in us who initiates this desire in our hearts and gives us the power to accomplish it. Paul in Romans 5:5 also says something to the same effect. He says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Because of the Holy Spirit within us, we should desire to work out our salvation through the gifts of the Spirit that exhibit the full fruit of the Spirit. Remember back in John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." To show that the Holy Spirit has taught us to love each other. As part of his role to teach us all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught us, the Spirit of truth has, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, taught us how to love each other in a fulfillment of this command of Christ to love one another as he loved us. While this is obviously not the only thing that the Spirit has taught us, it is a very important lesson. And I pray, my friends, that you and I will heed this truth and look deeply within our hearts to see how we can observe and obey the commands to love one another as the Holy Spirit has taught us. Now look quickly with me at John 15, 16 through 17. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Jesus makes it clear that we did not choose him, but that we are chosen by God. Not only are we chosen, but we are appointed for a task. We are appointed to go and bear fruit. We already talked about this a little when we looked at Jesus being the vine and the branches. But we can only bear fruit because we are part of the true vine. And it is the true vine that gives us strength and a desire to carry out the work of bearing fruit by abiding within us through the Holy Spirit of God. And when we bear this fruit that we are appointed to bear, whatever we ask of the Father will be given to us. But my friends, so many people forget to add verse 17. They're so focused on asking the Father and he will give it to us that they forget verse 17. What are we to focus on when we ask the Father to give something to us? That we will love one another. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this in this aspect of the command to love one another in the chapter, in this chapter in the Gospel of John. But it is for a purpose. Because right after Jesus tells his disciples that they are to abide in the true vine, and then through that mutual abiding, the Holy Spirit will teach us and give us a desire to love one another. He then begins to tell his disciples that something terrible is coming. He has spent all of chapter 14 and up to verse 18 in chapter 15 mostly comforting the disciples and preparing them for what is to come. But here he moves away from that comforting, and he now moves to a warning. Previously, he had spoken of the privileges of being in Christ, but now he speaks of persecution because of being in Christ. The word hate, or some form of it, is used 8 times in these 8 verses. Before Jesus talked about his friends and declared his love for them and exhorted them to love, but now he speaks to those who are enemies. He speaks of those who are enemies and warns of the world's hatred for those that follow him. Jesus' command to love one another forms a transition between Christ's promises to the disciples and his upcoming warning of the world's hatred. But this warning has a purpose, not only to let them know what is coming and to prepare them, but also to motivate them to love each other. And I think sometimes this is why we don't see the displays of love in America, in the American church, that we may see in some churches overseas. And that's the lack of real persecution. At least up to this point, although I do think that in the coming years we are going to see more and more persecution for the Church of God here in the U.S. And so when it comes, I pray that you will remember these words of Jesus to love one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. These verses are of great importance, if for no other reason than we might learn of the great gap between those who are Christ's own and the world, which then leads into how we are to interact with the world and with each other because of these truths. Throughout verses 18 through 25, Jesus warns his disciples that a persecution is coming. He starts by telling them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He then goes on to tell them that the world will hate them because the disciples are not of the world. The world will for sure love those things that are of the world. They love those things that satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But we as disciples of Christ are not of the world. Jesus says that we are chosen out of the world. And this is why the world hates us. Jesus also helps them see that since they hated him and we are identified with Christ, they will hate us just as they hated him. Because a slave is not greater than his master. So why does the world hate Christians? It hates them because it hates their master. Hatred does not exist because of what Christians are in themselves, because in ourselves, we are just like the world. Hatred does not exist because of what we have done, since we are to be known for our love. Hatred exists because the world hates Jesus, and because Christians are identified with him by virtue of him calling us out of the world. The world hates Jesus because of his words. Jesus says here, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus, in his perfection, the way he lived, and through his condemnation of the people, of the Pharisees specifically, he spoke to them of sin. He spoke in such a way that they were then aware of their own sin. Jesus revealed sin and showed how the world really is. They thought that they were living in a way that God wanted them to live. But Jesus turned their world upside down when he shows them that it's really about what's in their hearts, not about what they're doing on the outside. They thought they were obedient, but in reality, they were like whitewashed tombs, nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. People today are no different than they were in Jesus' day. They still think that they live good lives. They try not to be arrogant and speak disdainfully. They speak disdainfully of those that are arrogant. They think they're not mean or selfish. They don't even like hypocrites. But when the words of Christ are preached to their ears, then the sin of their hearts will be revealed, and they will know that they are sinners, and they will realize that they hate the words of Christ. And therefore, they hate Christ. They will hate those, by extension, that identify with Christ. Just the past few weeks, we've been looking at these verses from Pastor, and Paul tells us in Romans 8, 7 through 8, about the world and its hatred toward Christ. Paul says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And because they cannot please God, they hate him, and all those that are indwelt with his spirit and identify with him. And this brings us now to verses 26 and 27, back to where we're supposed to be, which is technically where our outline picks up from before. So I'm going to put up a slide to show you the previous points of our study, and we will quickly kind of go over that. You can see them there. So what was the purpose of all of that? That went before, if it didn't fit into this outline that we're talking about. It was important to look at what Jesus has said before to really understand what he is saying now. Even to look at what he will say in the next few verses, chapter 16, 1 through 4, it will help us understand what he is doing here in these two verses. You see, up to this point in the upper room discourse, Jesus has given the disciples, and by extension us, some distressing news. He begins, if you remember, by telling them that there was one of them that would betray him. Then he tells them that he's going away. Next, he tells them that they will not even be able to follow when he goes away. Finally, he also tells them that Peter, the one that they looked up to as their leader aside from Christ, he would deny his master three times. These were some distressing things, and Jesus knows that they are painful and upsetting words, because these words brought sorrow to their hearts. Jesus then interjects with some comforting words. He tells them not to fear and gives them the promise of a helper that would be similar to him, that this helper would not only be with them as he is, but that the helper would be in them. Not only would he be in them, but he would be permanently in them. He says that it will be forever that the Holy Spirit will make his abode with and within them. He comforts them by letting them know that the Spirit of God will be the Spirit of truth. He will be all truth because he is God and God cannot lie. His comfort continues by assuring them that he is not leaving them as orphans. As Jesus continues to teach them about the Holy Spirit, he tells them that this Holy Spirit will be a teacher, who will continue teaching them in all truth, just as he has been doing. The Spirit will also be the one that will bring to remembrance all that Jesus did and said. Finally, Jesus continues to comfort them by letting them know that even though he has left them with some distressing news, the Holy Spirit will bring them peace. Jesus also teaches them that through the Spirit, he will be the one that gives them nourishment to their souls, because he is the vine and they are the branches, that the Spirit will give them the ability to love one another in the same way that he loves them. All very comforting words from our Lord. But Jesus was not done giving news that would fill their hearts with sorrow. He just didn't want to give it to them all at once. But now it was time, and he tells them about this persecution that was to come. Jesus knows how distressing all this is, because in chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." It seems as though he knows they can't handle much more. So even though he will tell them even more news of this persecution in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, he has to interject a few comforting thoughts in regard to all he has said so far. He wants them to know that he will not leave them to fight the world's opposition in their own strength. In these two verses, Jesus reiterates his earlier promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his disciples. I'll read these two verses to you again. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So point three in our outline is the Holy Spirit testifies. The Holy Spirit testifies. One of the best ways to combat the world is to make sure that we are a good witness of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. For there can be no Christian witness apart from the Spirit. It is his ministry to convict the world of sin, which we will see when we get to chapter 16. The main way that he accomplishes this is by the Christian witness of Christ's disciples and presenting Christ to the world by testifying of Christ. No one can be saved without confessing Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And no one can do that without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit testify? First, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Our witness is necessary, but our witness is powerless without the presence and supernatural activity of God's own Spirit. Only he can illuminate the unregenerate mind, and move the rebellious will of man to embrace our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will look at the part that we play in witnessing of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit later, but we must first look at how the Spirit of God witnesses of Christ himself. MacArthur says, "The Holy Spirit's primary ministry to the lost world is to testify about Jesus. Likewise, the message of the church is not political activism, social reform, or psychological self-fulfillment, but Jesus." The word testify here is martyrio in the Greek. And it speaks of a witness of one who has knowledge or information of something and can bring it to light or confirm that it is true. This is similar to a legal witness on a stand in a court who brings the light of the truth that the jury was previously unaware of. So how does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? Or to put it another way, of what does the testimony of the Holy Spirit consist? First, we're going to see the witness to the authors of Scripture. The witness to the authors of Scripture. We've already looked at one of these, this point in part two of this series, and that was through his teaching and remembrance ministry to the apostles as they wrote the New Testament, as well as the work in bringing the very words of God to the multiple writers of the Old Testament. So look with me at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. There Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And I want to break some of this down quickly to help us understand the role of the Holy Spirit in regards to Scripture. So bear with me as we look at a text that's kind of outside of our text here in John. In English, it makes more sense for us to put the word "know" first in the sentence. But in the Greek, it's not the first word. The first word is what we translate here as "first of all." This means that it is of first importance and that it leads the sentence. It's the primary thing. Peter, through the working of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know what he is about to say is of first importance. What he is about to say is the most important. And what is of first importance? That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own thoughts, and that all prophecy of Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated "is" in our text literally means to come into existence. Prophecy in the Greek is prophetia, and literally it means a speaking forth and has no connotation of a type of prediction or speaking about what will happen in the future. It usually speaks more of proclaiming a message. This is important to understand, as we tend to think of prophecy in the church today as something that is foretelling of the future. And while there can be this idea within this word, we can understand from the context here that Peter is not using it in this way. And even generally, biblically, and even extra-biblically, this word is generally not used to speak of things told about the future. It is usually used to explain something that is given in authoritative speech. Idios is the Greek word translated "one's own" in our text. Here it has an idea of private or one from oneself. I know this is a lot of like detailed stuff, but bear with me. We're going to get to something even better. I've got to go through this a little bit. The hardest word and the one that has the most controversial translation in this passage is the word "interpretation" that we see in the NASB. It's translated as "interpretation." In the Greek, it is "epilusis." Literally, this speaks of a release. It conveys an idea of loosing or untying the truth. The false prophets would untie or loose their own ideas. But this verse has been used by some here to argue that only those who are led by the Spirit and have a leadership role in the church have the ability to interpret Scripture. But in reality, this word isn't even about interpretation. It's about where the Scripture originates. So if we put all of this together, we might be able to translate it this way to help us better understand what Peter is trying to say. And I've put my translation up there. First and foremost, you must understand that absolutely no writing spoken forth comes into existence or has its origin through any human person's own private ideas. In a weird twist, the New Living Translation, which is not actually a translation as much as it is a paraphrase, actually does a really good job in showing this, as they put it this way. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves." But if the authors themselves didn't come up with the ideas and words, then where did they come from? What is the source of the Scriptures? What is the origin of these words that we come here on Sunday morning every single week to hear exposited? Verse 21 makes it clear that all Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit, as He moved men to write words spoken by God. Though the human writers of Scripture were active rather than passive in the process of writing Scripture, God the Holy Spirit superintended their writing so that through their own personalities and through their own thought processes, through their own thought processes and vocabulary, their words they composed and recorded were without error and were the exact words God wanted them to write. The original copies of Scripture are therefore inspired, literally God-breathed and inerrant, without error. John Piper explained it this way. Yes, men spoke. They spoke with their own language and style. But Peter mentions two other dimensions of their speaking. First, they spoke from God. What they have to say is not merely from their own limited perspective. They are not the origin of the truth they speak. They are the channel. The truth is God's truth. Their meaning is God's meaning. Second, not only is what they spoke from God, but how they spoke it is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God did not simply reveal truth to the writers of Scripture and then depart in hopes that they might communicate it accurately. Peter says that in the very communicating of it, they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The making of the Bible was not left to merely human skills of communication. The Holy Spirit himself carried the process to completion. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 also talks about the Holy Spirit's role in testifying of Christ through others. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Paul would agree with Peter in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So now we come to the second way that we have a witness of the Holy Spirit. That's an internal witness. Excuse me. An internal witness. The second way that the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ is by speaking through God's word to the individual who is hearing it or maybe reading it. He accomplishes this in three progressive ways. First, we see comprehension. Comprehension. The Spirit gives comprehension to what is being spoken or to what is being read. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is no comprehension because there is no real understanding of spiritual things. For sure, the unbelieving reader of God's word or hearer of God's word may truly understand the words he's reading and hearing. He may even understand some of the principles of what he is reading. But without the work of God the Holy Spirit within him, there will never be any true spiritual understanding of what God is communicating to those who are reading it with the Holy Spirit's illumination and comprehension. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The Bible is taught, but men and women do not understand it. The gospel is proclaimed forcefully, but the unregenerate consider it nonsense." What is wrong? Is it the nature of the Bible or the inability of the preacher? Not at all. What is wrong is that the Holy Spirit is not yet granted understanding. Without the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate men... Thank you. I'm good. Without the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate man or woman comprehends nothing of the gospel. Not a thing. On the other hand, where the Holy Spirit is at work, understanding follows. This is true regardless of the obstacles to comprehension. R.A. Torrey described it like this. He said, "The Holy Spirit has borne his testimony, and what was dark as midnight before is clear as day now." Without the Holy Spirit working within the hearts of the unbeliever, they will never be able to understand the spiritual realities of the gospel, and therefore will never be able to respond to the good news of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that would save them from sin and the effects of sin. Without the Holy Spirit taking their heart of stone and exchanging it for a heart of flesh, even the most good and sincere people in the world will eternally know by experience the wrath of God that will be poured out upon them. The second way the Holy Spirit speaks internally to people is through conviction. We see comprehension, now conviction. Because the Holy Spirit has changed the heart of the unbeliever, they will then be able to comprehend the words of God through the reading and preaching of the Scriptures. But understanding and comprehending spiritual things, while necessary, is not enough. There must be a full understanding of one's own sin and conviction of that sin. We will look at this more in depth next time as we take some time to go through chapter 16, where Jesus says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It is only when men and women are pricked in their hearts that there will be an interaction, as in Acts 2:37. Listen to this. "Now when they heard this," when the people were out there and they heard what Peter was saying, "they were pierced to the heart. And they then said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" The third way the Holy Spirit has an internal witness is through commitment. Commitment. Having comprehended the gospel and having been convicted of sin to the point of repentance, the one to whom the Holy Spirit bears his witness then commits himself. He commits himself to Christ as Lord and Savior. We have a great example of this in Acts 8, where an angel of God directs Philip to the Ethiopian treasurer. The Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem to worship God, and while he was there, he apparently bought a scroll, and he's reading through Isaiah the prophet. And he was sincere in his search for truth, but it was the spiritual things that evaded him, and he did not understand. He was puzzled by what he was reading while he was on his way back to Ethiopia. But God had directed the path of Philip, and he was now traveling on the same road. And as he came across this Ethiopian official, when Philip, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join the chariot." And when Philip arrived, the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53. And he was reading this passage. He was reading, "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. And the Ethiopian official had a wonderful answer. He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" He wanted to understand. He wanted to comprehend what he was reading. He wanted all of those things. But it was just not possible. But through the preacher of the word and the Holy Spirit working within him, the official had the perfect combination to help him truly understand. And so he asked Philip to join him and to explain it to him and to tell him of what this passage meant and to who it is talking about. So Philip began to teach him about Jesus and how he died for our sin, just as Isaiah indicates. And at this point, having been given comprehension by the Spirit and having been convicted of his own sin, the Ethiopian asked to be baptized as a sign of his commitment. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work. If you are here and have not previously comprehended God's word, if you've never been convicted of sin and you've never committed your life to Christ as the Holy Spirit will give you understanding. Is the Holy Spirit at work in you today? Is the Spirit of truth testifying to your soul about Jesus Christ? At what stage of this progressive witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ are you? Do you know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God as he claimed to be? And do you understand that he died in your place? The just for the unjust, that he might save you from sin and from the penalty of sin? Are you convicted of sin so that you no longer come to God boasting of your own supposed goodness, but rather are sorry for sin and willing to completely and utterly turn from it? Have you reached the point of committing yourself to Jesus? If you have not yet done this, do not delay. God, through the prophet Isaiah, declared in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. My friends, now is the time that the Lord may be found. Now is the time that he is near. Our lives here on earth are never guaranteed. We are not promised tomorrow. And right now, the life that we are living is the only time that the Lord can be found and the only time that he is near. So I implore you to repent and forsake your ways and your unrighteous thoughts. Call out to God and confess your sins and cry out for the blood of Christ to be applied to your account, and that the Lord will have compassion on you, and he will abundantly pardon you and declare you righteous because of his work. So next we're going to move to the witness of those empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm running short on time, so I'm going to run through this fairly quick if I can. Finally, we see that there is a word here for those who have already heard the Spirit's witness and have responded in faith. The Holy Spirit is testifying about Jesus Christ. He has done it in you and is doing it with others. But just because he is busy with this work does not mean that you and I, therefore, are off the hook. On the contrary, it is because he bears witness that you and I must also bear witness. And it is only because of his witness that yours and mine have any promise of succeeding. Christians must be bold with the truth of the gospel message, the content of which must focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In an age of postmodernism, or as some may call it, post-Christian relativism and ambiguity, nothing is more needed than the clear presentation to the unbelieving world of God's absolute truth, centering on the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 14 tells us that because we have the Spirit of God within us that brings faith to us, that we believe and therefore we speak with conviction. Paul also instructed the Ephesians in 6:18 through 20. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Listen, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him through the Spirit of God. And what is he asking them to pray for? He's specifically asking them to pray that he will be given utterance when his mouth is open, so that he may boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. I love how he finishes this prayer request. I don't know if you caught it, but he says that in proclaiming the gospel, he may speak boldly. And what does he say next? As I ought to speak. My friends, if you are here today and the Spirit of God has testified of Christ to you and you've committed yourself to Christ, then it is your duty to speak and testify of Christ as well. It is what we ought to find ourselves speaking of anytime our mouths are open, and we should speak it with boldness. Is this true of you? I know it is not of me. I fail too often in this. But this is why Paul asked for prayer. He knew that this was a difficult task. We like to think of Paul as this super saint, and that he was continuously capturing every opportunity to speak to others about Christ, and that's true. We look at what he did on Mars Hill and we're amazed. And yet here we find him asking for prayer, that boldness would be with him, because it doesn't come easy, even for Paul. My dear brothers and sisters, is this your prayer? Is it your desire to speak boldly, proclaiming the glories of God through his miraculous work of salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ? Or are you content to keep your mouth shut and just dwell on it yourself? May it never be, my friends, that we would ever find ourselves complacent and content in our proclamation of the gospel. May it never satisfy us that we have done enough. Christ laid down his life for us, and we must lay down our lives in his service, giving everything we have to make sure that we are able to testify of Christ to as many as we can. I mentioned before that this word translated testify is martyrio, and it means to confirm or attest something based on personal knowledge. What I didn't mention before is that we get our English word martyr from this word. A martyr is someone who is defined as one who witnesses or bears testimony, especially by his or her death, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when commanded to recant Christ or die, they choose to die, given the ultimate testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. My friend, you may not literally become a martyr, but you can rest assured that when you stand for Christ, the world will stand against you and your testimony, and they will vilify you. However, you can also be assured that your witness for Jesus will have the effect God intended. Let your life be nothing but a visible representation of Christ. In light of that truth, do not compromise your witness, but remain continually steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In John 5, 33-35, Jesus declares this about John the Baptist. He says, "You have sent John, and he has testified of the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." John testified to the truth of who Christ is. Jesus says that this testimony was not from man, and we know that it is because John was speaking through the work of the Holy Spirit. I love what Jesus says in verse 35, though. He says that John was the lamp that was burning and shining. My friends, that is my prayer, that I will be so bold in the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ that at the end of my life, they will put on my tombstone, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining." But it is not my light that I want anyone to see. But I want to shine forth the light of Christ, and I want to glorify him. My friends, it is our duty. We are the means that God uses to do that work. The Holy Spirit is no doubt the person that is changing hearts. He is no doubt the one that is drawing those hearts to glorify God. But it is your mouth and mind that the person will hear. And there are few options for the Holy Spirit if we do not do our part. Romans 10:13 promises, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." But hear and remember Paul's words directly after this glorious truth. There Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." My friends, if you have heard the testimony of the Holy Spirit and you have heeded that call to go to Christ and call to him for salvation, then generally the words came from the mouth of someone else. And that is now our call. Without my mouth and your mouth testifying of Christ and the wonders of salvation, then those in the world may never have a preacher. And without us as a preacher, they will never hear. And if they never hear, then they will never believe. And if they never believe, then they will never call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That, my friends, is bad news. Hear this today. It is truly and gloriously beautiful to see the feet of those who have the good news bringing it to others that do not have it. Our feet, are our feet propped up in the lazy boy, or are they going where we are sent? And we are sent. You all know it and have heard it many times, but Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, my testifiers." It's the same root word as in John 15. "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So as we close, I want to remind you of where we found this text in John. Jesus tells his disciples, and through them, he is told that the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the people of God will testify of Christ. But it is in the midst of his warning of persecution and hatred from the world that these words are given. We must not take them out of their context. We are to love each other because persecution is coming and is here. And because persecution is coming and is here, we must then, in turn, make sure that we are working with the Spirit of truth as we testify of Christ and of God's mercy and grace. Although the world and those that love the world may not show personal animosity toward a believer, yet he looks upon him as narrow-minded and bigoted. While he may treat Christians in a rather cordial manner, the fact remains that the worldly man is against us. We can never know when this secret hostility will flame out into violent persecution. In the face of the world's hatred, what are we to do? My friends, the answer is clear. We are to witness. We are to testify. We are not to return evil for evil or retort in scorn to their contempt. As graciously and as sweetly as God enables us, we are to give them a message of life. We will be greatly helped if we bear in mind that the words of the Lord Jesus, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world rejected Jesus Christ. The world will reject you. Few homes opened the doors to Jesus and his small band of followers. The multitude enjoyed the scene as the Roman soldiers mocked him and spit on him and pressed the crown of thorns upon his head. They cried out for his death and taunted him as he hung on the cross in agony. And let us never forget this, for the servant is not greater than the Lord. By God's grace and the fruit of the Spirit, let us then be patient with men as they sometimes mistreat us. Let us be careful as well not to bring down violence upon ourselves by antagonizing the world unnecessarily through our words and actions, because those things do not reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfully, graciously, tactfully, and lovingly, let us testify concerning the transforming grace of God which is available through Jesus Christ. Though the world may scorn and hate us, and the devil strong oppose, we must tell the lost of Jesus that he died and for them rose. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before your throne of grace today, and we confess that what we have looked at today, we sometimes fail miserably. We do not do a great job of testifying of who you are and what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. But today, we pray that you will change that in our hearts, that you will give us boldness and power through your Spirit to testify of Christ and to glorify you and to glorify him and to glorify your Spirit. We give you praise and glory this day in Jesus' name. Amen.